I would expect that most of you have attended a wedding at some point or another. For many of you, your own, and for the rest of you, someone else's. Perhaps many weddings. And most weddings will conclude, and then after the wedding, there will be a reception, right? And there will be food, and there will be fellowship, community, people getting together, and there will be dancing. And yet, one of the things you'll observe if you attend a wedding is that at most weddings, right after the ceremony, the bride and the groom, they tend to be pretty inseparable, right? They tend to be right close to each other, whether through traditions like, you know, they sit at the head table right next to each other, or the dances they do together, or, you know, you just watch, and bride and groom after the wedding, they are right there. Their attention is upon each other. And I would suggest if you wanted to go to a wedding and stir up trouble, don't ever do this, right? Don't go to a wedding and stir up trouble. But if you wanted to, go and try to insert yourself and take the place of the bride or the groom, to steal the seat or steal the dance. That would probably not produce a good reaction. I think if a man did that to the new groom, you might have a fight in the alley out back. Not endorsing that, but that would be the level of offense that could produce. Why? The husband is eager for his wife's attention and affection, especially right after they have made great commitments to each other and are looking forward to a life together. To replace him, to displace him, is a great offense against him. It's not right. Well, I bring that image up because as we conclude the book of Galatians, Paul is pressing his church, he's pressing the Galatian church to have their eyes for one and one only. We in other places think of Christ as the, think of the church as the bride of Christ. And these are words where Paul is telling the bride of Christ, have eyes for one and one only. Have eyes for Christ Jesus himself. Be jealous that Christ is not displaced from your company, that he is not replaced by another. Cling to him. And as we hear these words beautifully sum up what Paul has been pressing for throughout the book of Galatians, to not abandon Christ, but to come closer to him. And to that end, as Paul writes, as he says, with large letters in his own writing, he draws one last contrast. He says, look, this is what a fleshly ministry looks like. This is what these false teachers look like. Recognize them, avoid them. Then he gives his own example and says, this is what a true gospel ministry looks like. Follow that, be like that. And then he concludes by giving exhortation, giving instruction that says, when these things happen, what do you do? Not necessarily speaking directly, but by giving his own example and words. And so we'll look at this, considering a fleshly ministry, considering a true gospel ministry, and then considering the proper response to these things. But first, Paul describes this fleshly ministry, picking up at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And before we go further, we should pause there and recognize that Paul is being extra exclamation marks emphatic. He is getting our attention. He's saying, look, the rest of this letter is almost certainly written by a scribe. So he would dictate and someone else would write it. And then Paul would finish the letter with his own signature, with a short line of blessing. We see this pattern in other letters that Paul writes. And in fact, this is common practice even today where while many of us with our extra tools and whatnot are accustomed to writing our own letters, right? Very important people have letters drafted for them. I think of the general I work for, right? We draft letters for him that he then signs to say, I approve what is here. These are my words. And so Paul will do something similar. I'm not saying that somebody else wrote the letters that Paul wrote, but he would conclude the letter signing it, which told the church, yes, this is really Paul's words. This is really his letter. But in the other letters, that closing is short, brief, you know, a quick blessing, a quick signature. The kind of things we'd expect when you get that letter in the mail from such and such a place and it's got the founder's signature on it and maybe a short word. Here, Paul continues to exhort and encourage and confront this church even in his own hand. He's saying these things are extra important. They are not secondary issues. They are central to what it means to be a believer. They are central to the being of this church. And so he gives it extra emphasis. As he gives these things extra emphasis, helps us understand what he's been getting at the entire time in Galatians. So from there, he draws this contrast, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. If you've read through the book of Galatians, or if you've followed through as we've preached through this, you know that the issue of circumcision and whether Christians, believing Gentiles, should be forced to be circumcised has been a central issue throughout the text. And so when he talks about those who force you to be circumcised, he's saying these false teachers have been addressing this whole time. That's who I'm talking about. But what describes them? What's going on? What are their motives and what are their markers? The first thing we would note is they want to make a good showing in the flesh. You're going to see me quote Calvin and Henry quite a little bit just because these matters are so important. And they say these things so clearly. Calvin says, such men pay no regard to edification, that is building up, but are guided by an ambitious desire to hunt after popular applause. Their goal is not to build you up, Paul says. Their goal is to gain attention, to gain approval from men. Henry, proud, vain, and carnal hearts desire nothing more than to make a fair show in the flesh. They can easily be content with so much religion as will help them to keep such a fair show. But frequently those have least of the substance of religion who are most eager to make a show of it. Paul is saying these false teachers, they are not interested in the substance of following Christ. They are interested in making a show so that you will see and you applaud and acclaim them. And as Henry notes there, they're eager to make a show of it and yet do not possess the entire things that Christianity is there for them to do. They don't possess Christ himself. That is then manifest what? It is those who want to make a good showing the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. The focus of these false teachers is not on bringing, right, Gentile believers to know Christ and to know Christ as their Savior and then to walk in his ways. Their focus is on get you to externally obey some ceremonies. What is more, they don't even stick to just what God's law requires, but they go and they bring in ceremonies that Christ has abrogated and say, no, you've got to keep doing that. And their focus is on keeping these external things. I would also note that Paul doesn't just say they want you to be circumcised or they encourage you to be circumcised. They say would force you or would compel you to be circumcised. The idea here, me, is this idea of these false teachers putting intense pressure in various ways on these Gentile believers to undergo circumcision. Probably wasn't the threat of force and violence that is in view here, but rather the factors we've already seen in the book of Galatians. This idea of inclusion and exclusion. Well, since you're not circumcised, we Jewish believers can't eat with you. You're not good enough. You're not approved for polite company. Other ways this can show up is this idea of push, 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 right? I just never stop talking about it. I keep hammering, saying, hey, have you been circumcised this week? Hey, have you got it scheduled? Have you figured it out? Are you going to go do this? It's like every time you see this person, they're mentioning it. That is a form of compulsion, this pressing, pressing emphasis. Or they might be using, I think you do see this both in Galatians and in the places in Acts, that shame is being used to compel. You just don't belong in polite society. You're not good enough for us because you haven't undergone this external ceremony. You should feel rejected. You should feel like there's something wrong with you. And yet we note all of these things are related not to what God's law says Christians are to live like, but are related to a ceremony that we clearly understand has been abrogated, has been fulfilled by Christ's coming. I would note here that our confessional standards, our larger catechism in particular, helps give us protection against such things. Because we've been given within our church's standards an exposition of God's law. The larger catechism has an extended section which goes through each of the Ten Commandments and says, this is what the commandment requires, this is what it forbids. And we as a church have said, this is a good, nice, complete exposition of God's law. It takes each part of God's law and expounds it. And so we can look and we can say, here, we as a church have agreed, this is what God's law means. If you're coming to me and bringing something totally outside of these bounds, I can look and say, that seems funny. You're really not where we're at. Maybe I should be careful before I say this is the greatest thing or everyone needs to follow this. We are governed by God's law, not by what men would introduce. But to continue, Paul says, they want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Calvin notes, to avoid persecution, these men flattered the Jews. A dread of the cross led them to corrupt the true preaching of the cross. There is within this false teaching a distinct discomfort with owning and possessing and proclaiming Christ and Him crucified for your sins. And the motive behind it is that they fear that by doing this, they will suffer as men like Paul have. Right? The fear is that if I proclaim Christ and He is the only way and you don't need these ceremonies and these law keepings, the Jews will come after them as they came after Paul and Stephen and others and will force them to suffer. This temptation is, of course, all over the place in our modern world, not necessarily with regard to circumcision, but the temptation to change the gospel, to modify what we proclaim because of the pressures of culture and the fear that we would suffer. Today, maybe the clearest manifestation of that is how frightened and how scared churches are to proclaim and say, God regulates marriage, as we just read in Leviticus 18. And there are rules, and it is one man and one woman. We cannot say we are welcoming to perversion. Let's say we won't preach the gospel and engage and evangelize, but we cannot say that practicing homosexuality, for example, is right and true and good. And yet, within our world, within the church, there's ever that push. Blunt it off. Don't address it. Don't proclaim it. You might suffer. You might be pointed out. But I would also note here, as Calvin says, and as Paul points out, there is this Christ without a cross. And that can be very easy to do, to go and proclaim Christ, that is, use His name, but take from the center the very thing that is great about Him. In Paul's day, it was ceremonies that were taking the place of the cross. Think, what happens if you're still practicing Passover as a religious observance when Christ, the Passover lamb, is already there? You're creating competition between Christ, the true Passover lamb, and the image, the Passover lamb, that you sacrifice year after year after year. Maybe in our modern day, one way this shows up is this theme of Christ, the example. Right? What Christ did is He came and showed us how good people live. And if we just follow His example, if our whole religion is what would Jesus do, then it will work out. Do you see how that evades the cross? It doesn't put central that Christ's salvation of us is His death on behalf of us because of our sins. But rather, He's just there to show me how to live a good life. We need to be on guard and listen and watch. That teaching, that preaching, that ministry that always seems to avoid the painful truth of the cross or tuck it in a corner, there's something deeply wrong with that. Because Christ and Him crucified is the center point of our faith. Paul continues, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." This is an important one to consider as we evaluate, as we consider who we listen to, who we'll sit under, what churches we'll have membership in, what books we will read, is to consider, as this person teaches and preaches and proclaims, do they, one, what is their aim? Are they teaching a keeping, as we consider this, to consider, really first, what is the example? It's very easy to get up and proclaim the law, to say, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that, right? It's much harder to keep it. And I'm not saying that we should turn away from a ministry or a teacher or a preacher because he sins. That's not the point. But I am saying you can learn a lot by paying attention to where the focus and the effort is. It is not uncommon to see preachers come and proclaim, and there is a declaration, you got to do this, and push, 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 push on it. And yet their own conduct does not match. Maybe to think of things that we find particularly scandalous, you think of prosperity gospel preachers who come and say, you need to contribute to my ministry, and people are sending in tons and tons of money, and you're looking and saying, man, you've got a luxury car and a luxury jet, you're doing well on the backs of people who gave sacrificially to you. Where's your sacrificial giving? Where is you giving till it hurts, even as you command others to give till it hurts? You see the pattern there. And then you see there that their proclamation of the law and their practice of the ceremonies is not really oriented towards keeping the law, but for having the appearance. Then finally, Paul says, they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Henry says, and thus, while they pretend to promote religion, they were the greatest enemies of it. For nothing has been more destructive to the interest of religion than men's siding and party making. They desire to have you circumcised. They boast to say, look at this group we've built. Look at these converts I can bring before you. Look at these people who always vote and act and press in my direction. It is a ministry that looks and rejoices in you and in me. That says, look what we have done. Look what we are. In a moment, we will examine the contrast to that, but I hope you even now say, something sounds wrong about that. Should a worship of the Lord be focused primarily on the worshiper and the leader, or should it be focused on something else? And so here, Paul is telling us to have eyes wide open, to recognize that there is much that poses as true religion, that poses as Christianity and in Christ's name, that is not. And it has certain markers, certain things you can look at and say, that looks wrong. Something's not right here. There's, of course, first that adding of commands to Scripture. When you're seeing commands being added upon Scripture as compulsive upon the follower, that is a red flag. That is a great warning sign that you're dealing with someone who is missing, at least at best, misunderstanding Scripture, and at worst, perverting it to selfish end. I would also note there's this contrast between Paul, who is a persuasive man. You see his love and his affection and his desire for good in the people that he preaches and writes to throughout his letters. But he points out these false teachers are not persuasive, they're compulsive. They're compelling behavior. They're using rhetorical means or means of shame and shame and community and exclusion to compel behaviors, not to change hearts. There is very often, and this is the one I would keep my eyes out the most, is this fearing of persecution for the cross. And the way it manifests in our world is when you look and you hear something's being presented as Christian, as biblical, and you go and you go and you go and you keep waiting for Christ to be mentioned. You keep waiting for him to be put at the center and say, he is the answer. He is the solution to your problems. Here, this, you're struggling with this sin. Well, yes, here's praxis. Here's how God how God's law addresses it, but here's how Christ's redemption also addresses it. Here's what you need to do, and here's the hope in Christ Jesus that you will do it. Not just what you must do, but we should also always be looking and asking, how does this proclamation, how does this teaching, how does this ministry, how does this book point me not just to what I must do, but to what Christ has done for me, what Christ is currently doing for me, and what he will do for me? How does this point to God the Father's settled love for me? How does it point also to the Holy Spirit's presence with me and transforming of me? When you see those things absent, take warning. Take warning. It is displacing Christ from where he belongs. It is pushing something else into his way. It puts not Christ at the center, but you as the doer, or me as the leader, at the center as the solution to your problems. We need to watch out and be aware and sensitive to such things. And of course, here we must ask the hard question. Think about your own religion. Think about your own faith, your own following of Christ. Is it a following that is about Christ? Or is it a following that's about me? By me, I mean you. Is it selfish? Is it self-oriented? Or is it man-oriented? Our religion, our faith, must be oriented towards Christ, not what we do. But enough of that. Let us for a moment consider the example Paul puts before us. It is beautiful. Verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many knots here, but Paul is saying there's so many things I must not boast in. I must not glory in. I must not take comfort from. Not my reputation. Not the number of converts. Not my law keeping and my exemplary life. Not some accomplishments. Not my resume. Consider Philippians 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, all this stuff I've done, all these things I am, my heritage, my work, my zeal, I don't boast in it. It's nothing. It's more than nothing, as he'll express in Philippians. These things are unimportant to Paul. They are not the focus. But he does have a boast. He does have a glory. He has something that he looks to. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of these moments where we have to pay attention to the words. Because what he does not say is, far be it for me to boast except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of these moments where we must remember that even that in Roman society, even the naming of the word cross was awkward, was shameful, was something you didn't do in polite company, because to be associated with the cross was the utter and lowest realms of shame. That was regarded for insurrectionists and for slave rebellers. It was such a shameful and just kind of a wrong death, right? Romans would say, if you're a citizen, you're just by definition a citizen, too good for the cross. So Paul doesn't say, let me boast in Christ's crown and his power, but he says, I look at Christ's cross, and that is my boast. Everything I have to boast in lies in the fact that Christ Jesus died for me. Or to go back, as Paul says earlier in Galatians, he loved me and he gave himself for me. That is my glory. That is my hope. That is my boast. That is what Paul is excited about. In that death, so full of disgrace and ignominy, which God himself has pronounced to be accursed, which men are wont to view with abhorrence and shame. In that death he will glory, because he obtains in it perfect happiness. Where man's highest good exists, there is his glory. That's Calvin speaking. But hear that. What's Paul's focus? Christ's death. That is his hope and his joy and his glory. It is what fills his words. He then continues. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, this whole debate in Galatians came up because of this question of how do we as the church relate to the world? How do we have a difference between God's holy people and the wretched world that surrounds us? That entire reading in Leviticus 18 in part is getting at that. How does God create a difference between his people and the Canaanites? And there, part of the answer is, well, his people aren't going to commit gross sexual immorality like the Canaanites do. The same question is here. How do we have a difference between God's people and the world? And the solution the false teachers had brought was ceremonies. We'll circumcise. Extra rules. We'll push back and create barriers and fences because we got to make sure that God's people don't sin. Now, don't walk away thinking I'm telling you that Paul doesn't think that God's law is important and that Christians need to obey. Rather, what he does is he turns and he considers how that separation from the world has happened. It has happened in the cross of Christ Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God has made the world nothing to me. He has crucified it and me to it, such that we are separated. We are dead to each other. In Christ, that difference that needed to be made has already been made. So that Paul can look, I can look at you and say, my confident expectation for you is that you will obey God's law and you will deny your flesh. Because Christ Jesus has already broken the power of the world over you. That is what he did in the cross. We will note also in verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is looking and saying, it's not these external ceremonies, these external obediences that make you new, that change you, that separate you from the world. It is rather that in Christ God has killed you and he's made you something brand new, something different. So the key question is not, are you circumcised? Or maybe to put it in a modern context, are you baptized? The key question is not, are you a perfect law keeper or do you keep ceremonies? The question is this, are you an Adam or are you in Christ? Are you a thistle seed that will only produce thistles, or are you a wheat seed that will produce good fruit? When we think about how God changes us, when we think about how sanctification happens, when we think about how obedience comes, one of the key distinguishing markers between true Christianity and falsehood is that Christianity looks and says, I will change because Christ has accomplished it. He has already made me a new creation. He is actively working with me by my spirit. It does not, at the end of the day, rest upon my flesh, my effort, or what I bring to the table, but rather rests on what God has done, what he is doing, and what he promises to do. So Henry will note that true religion does not consist in circumcision or uncircumcision. In our being in this or the other denomination of Christians, but it consists in our being in new creatures. And so as you consider your own faith, I would ask this question, what is your aim? Is your aim to obtain an external morality? To be seen as keeping rules? To get to belong to a community? Are these your aims? Those are fleshly aims. What is the aim of Christianity? What is the aim of true religion, to use the older language? It is to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is to become something different because he offers that to me freely. And I know, as I consider myself, that nothing else will do. I was reading Lloyd Jones in his sermons on the sinfulness of sin as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there he notes that so often we mischaracterize sin. We think of sin merely as something we do rather than a pollution that fills every part of us. So that Christ can say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And we couldn't turn around and say, he says that, and he says that, and we all look at ourselves and we know, right? Even that level of decisiveness won't work because the pollution fills me. And as we understand what sin really is, we recognize I can't just change like me, the pieces I do or the things I do. I have to change me. What I am has to become something new. But then finally, I think Paul presses us to consider how we respond to such things. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. First thing I want you to see is to reconsider again, where does unity and peace come amongst God's people? The false teacher's solution in Galatia was, well, everyone's got to be circumcised and everyone's got to keep this set of rules and then we'll have peace and unity. Problem solved. Paul has been fighting that thought from the moment he opened the book. He rather says, all who walk by this rule, what rule? This rule of I will boast in nothing but Christ Jesus. All who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I think that's a striking statement, the Israel of God. There's a variety of ways of taking it, but all of them get at this idea that you have a division in the church between Gentile and Israelite Christians. And Paul is here saying, I see that if you boast only in Christ Jesus, that split will go away. You will all together have peace and mercy, whether you want to say as the Israel of God or as the Gentiles and the Israel of God, it hardly matters. The point is, Paul is saying, if you follow this rule, you will have peace and mercy. You'll be brought together. And what is more, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. There is, as he concludes those verses, this call to those who trust in Christ. See and understand something. Despite what these false teachers are pressing on you, O Galatian believers, despite what legalistic teachers might tell you, that because of your sins or your failures to keep ceremonies, that God doesn't favor you, he doesn't like you. That's not true. In Christ Jesus, God shows his grace to you. The term grace and favor are almost interchangeable. That's the idea. God looks at you and says, you're in my good graces. I favor you. Maybe to use a more modern term, I use this sometimes. God likes you in Christ Jesus. He says, I want you in my presence. I want to bless you. That is my aim for you. And so on the one hand, my call to you is cling to that truth in Christ Jesus, that God delights in you. That is, for example, the point of the Song of Solomon, that God delights in his redeemed people. On the other hand, what does he say? As for all who walk, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What Paul's saying here is, we're done talking. I've expressed the issues. I've laid them out clearly. These are not secondary issues that we're going to continue to talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk over. These false teachers, they follow a different gospel. And oh, Galatians, you can be done with them. Don't keep talking. They want to displace Christ Jesus from your affections and replace him with something else. And so Paul is telling us there's a time when you've identified that the issue is fundamental to say, no, I will be free of you. And I will not suffer under your teaching or bondage anymore. Why? Because I have a better Savior. I have a Christ Jesus, and he is so much better than anything that anyone can offer me in the flesh. And so, this is a hard thing, right? Trying to close off an entire book, an emphatic and passionate and important book of God's Word. But as I close it off, just a couple things to consider. One, what is your world? Or is your religion? Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. I boast only in the cross of Christ Jesus. He is everything and he's everything. He's not something in my life. He is what makes my life worth living. Second, I would encourage you to consider who speaks authoritatively into your life. Do they proclaim Christ is the answer to your problems? It is very easy to present a problem and then pick it apart and present legal or worldly solutions to it and never get around Christ. And I've seen far too many supposedly Christian teachers who will go on and on and on and on. These are all the solutions to your problem. And when you pause for a minute, you go and say, this is Christian, but we've been talking for 4 hours, or I've read, you know, 9 chapters of your 11-chapter book, and I've never heard Jesus' name mentioned, or I've heard it mentioned once or twice, and everything else is about what I do or about what you as the leader are doing. That's not healthy for a Christian. What is spiritually healthy is, here's my problem. Here's how Christ addresses it. We apply the law. We absolutely do. But we always do it in a context of Christ has won the victory. He is changing you by the Spirit. It is good to assess and consider who then is speaking to my life authoritatively. Is it people that keep driving me back to Christ as forgiveness and as power and as acceptance and help, that he is how I will become holy? Or am I listening to people who are driving me to myself? Very often, one of the markers you can tell there is just to consider your own attitudes. When you think about the Lord, do you have a sense of his great condemnation and disgust with you? Or do you have a sense of his delight in you, that he's so committed to you that even despite your sin, he's not going to give up, he's going to change you? Right? Both of those deal with sin. Only one of them deals with it in a Christian way. If you sense that just routine and I can't get rid of this disgust with myself, consider who's speaking into your life. Legal teaching will produce that, and it will hamper your sanctification. Rather, seek out those who keep coming back to Christ and proclaim him and say, Christ crucified and risen is the answer for your every need. And I believe more than anything, that is what Paul is pressing the Galatian church to do. I believe that's an important reason why this book was preserved for us and not lost, because it's not really about circumcision. It's about the place of Christ in our lives. My encouragement to you as you set out and look to a new year is look for those places where Christ is being displaced, where other things, other movements, other concerns are trying to take Christ's seat beside you, trying to steal the dance from him. And say, no, I don't got to talk to you. I got Jesus. And keep doing that and keep turning to Jesus, for he really indeed is so much better. Let us pray. Lord, as we consider now, even as I consider, it is so easy to get up and speak and say, make Jesus central. And yet I even consider my own heart and recognize that my heart is utterly deceitful and dark. Lord, I would pray that you might be pleased through your word to show us where Jesus has been displaced in our lives, where we have permitted competitors to take his place and steal our affection and steal our attention. Pray that you'd help us to see how these things have only brought us misery, that you might replace it with the joy of having Christ Jesus as everything. I pray that you would knit our hearts to him, and by doing so, that you would transform us into his image, that we might enjoy what it is to be truly heirs of God.